Today's sermon is on exclusive psalmody. Our text is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we continue to understand what you have ordained regarding your worship. And on the matter of praise, Lord, may we see the blessing you unfold for us in your scripture and through your psalms. And Lord, we pray in the end that we would give you greater joy and thanksgiving and blessing as we worship you. Bless us. Bless your servant as he preaches. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Today we will look at one element of worship that is also a distinctive of our denomination and a number of other denominations as well. That is the practice of exclusive psalmody. The singing of the psalms exclusively in the corporate worship of God, that is how we define the term. Immediately, we recognize the majority of congregations around the world do not practice this. Yet, if one knows their church history, they will quickly rediscover that it is clear in the annals of history that the New Testament church has exclusive psalmody as the universal practice. And since history itself is not an authority of what God prescribes in his worship, we reach out to Scripture. Scripture provides the only authority in matters of faith and worship. I want to start in the New Testament as to what is prescribed and work out our way to the Old Testament. James, the half-brother of Jesus, teaches in his epistle that we are to have the normative practice of singing psalms, especially in the context of joyful expression to the Lord. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Interesting, due to the psalms being inspired prayers, we are ultimately exhorted to pray and to sing, whether suffering or in a state of cheerfulness. In other words, they are appropriate for all times of your life, the low periods and the high times as well. They serve as a special vehicle to express yourself, even doubts and discouragements to the Lord. Yet we must admit that the context of the public worship service is not clearly seen in the passage in James. But it is a directive to God's people everywhere as they express themselves to the Lord. That which is done in public worship can be done in individual worship too. So public worship, the setting of which does fit the scenario described in James' epistle. Now we also have the example of the Apostle Paul and Silas while they were in prison for preaching the gospel in Philippi. Taking you to Acts chapter 16, verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." In the Greek, they are literally are praying praise to God. So yes, they pray, and that prayer took the form of a psalm or praise. For the Psalter is the book of praise. They follow the encouragement of the Lord found in the Psalms. Yes, these two godly servants and messengers of the Lord were beaten unjustly for bringing the message of peace and reconciliation to the inhabitants of this Roman city. They suffered, and so they prayed, as James, we saw already, exhorted. But they knew they suffered for righteousness' sake, and they had an audience who did hear the word of life, and they found reason, therefore, to rejoice, and they sang their prayers with joy to the Lord, giving a godly concert to both prisoners and warden. Psalm 119:62 exhorts, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments." Indeed, we should follow that example of the psalmist. Now, Paul, in his epistle to the saints in Ephesus in the 5th chapter, exhorts Christians to dwell in the spirit as opposed to the flesh. Of course, the flesh being spoken of is our sinful nature, not our skin and bones and muscles. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 8 through 21. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.' See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So instead of wasting your health and reputation with drunkenness and other sins, be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in all of God's redeemed people. And how does one get filled with the Spirit of God? It is explained here in this sense, that you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When do God's people speak collectively one to another? During fellowship time, certainly. But verse 19 states, "singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In the singing of the psalms of the Bible, you are speaking to one another, for you sing in the hearing of one another. You sing to the Lord, for he is the object of your worship. Yet you edify one another by proclaiming God's perfect truth. It is perfect, for it is the pure word of God, for it is divinely inspired. It is scripture itself, and therefore it is profitable for instruction and correction and righteousness. It is the Holy Scripture that teaches us how to believe and trust in the Savior. How wonderful the Lord graciously provides for all of our needs and our deepest spiritual needs with his songs, which are prophetic and reveal Christ to us, and reveals our needs and the answers to gain comfort from the great Comforter himself. Well, a common objection to exclusive psalmody is the phrase you heard in verse 19, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And what do you do with that? I will answer that in the next passage, for the term is repeated there too in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Again, let me read to you what I read at the beginning. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Notice carefully, the verse begins, "Let the word of Christ." What do we all recognize as the word of Christ? Is not the red letters in many Bibles restricted to the Gospels? No, all the words from Genesis to Revelation constitute the word of Christ. The whole Scripture is the word of God. Jesus is the word that became flesh. Christ is intimately associated with the Scriptures. And as Timothy teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of Christ defines the three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as equal with the Scriptures. In the Greek, the adjective, here the word spiritual, is placed at the end of what it modifies. Now we fall into the trap to impose what we think terms mean, or how we use them commonly, as the way God would use them. Spiritual, what does that mean? People may speak of seeing a beautiful sunset at the beach and hearing classical music at the same time and describe it as a spiritual experience. We may say that the artwork of Michelangelo is very spiritual in nature, yet the usage of the word spiritual in the New Testament is very different. In the near 30 times it is used in the New Testament, never does it denote anything that is created by human origin. It always denotes that which is of the Holy Spirit in origin, whether sent or derived or authored. But there is only one exception, that is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which denotes something not of human origin, but of demonic origin. It reads, therefore, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Why the three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs? Using three terms together is done numerous times in Scripture, as G.I. Williamson shares in his pamphlet. Let me quote, just as the Holy Spirit speaks of his commands and his statutes and his judgments, Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, and of miracles and wonders and signs, Acts 2, verse 22. So he speaks of his psalms, hymns, and songs as commandments. Statutes and judgments are all divine laws in the language of Scripture. As miracles and wonders and signs are all supernatural works of God in the language of Scripture. So psalms, hymns, and songs are the inspired compositions of the Psalter in the language of Scripture itself. Where do these terms come from? Psalms, hymns, and songs. We only have the book of Psalms, isn't that right? And not a book of hymns or a book of songs in the Bible. Yes, but these are all titles found in the book of Psalms. Often you have heard me read titles from the Psalms. And here's a list of various usages of different titles. Again, Williamson teaches concerning the titles. In 67 of the titles within the book, the word psalm is used. However, in 6 titles, the word hymn is used rather than psalm. And in 35, the word psalm appears. Even more important, 12 times use both psalm and song, and 2 have psalm and hymn. Psalm 75 in the Greek Septuagint is designated psalm, hymn, and song. At the end of the first 72 psalms, we read that in the Septuagint that the hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Williamson helps us further when he says, to the same effect is the Old Testament quotation in Hebrews 2:12, which reads, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. The word praise in the Greek is the word translated hymn, and it quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22. In this quotation from an Old Testament psalm, the word hymn is used to denote the singing of psalms because the Old Testament makes no distinction between the two. But if Scripture itself says that psalms are hymns and that hymns are psalms, why should we make any distinction between them? Unquote. Paul's audience in both Ephesus and Colossae, those in the church, understood that what he meant when he used these three terms, for they had access to the Greek Old Testament. And this is what Paul employs so often in his writings when he quotes from the Old Testament scripture. He uses the Greek text. So this is why when we read regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is a New Testament sacrament, that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, we know that it was a psalm. We even know it was one of the hymns from Psalm 113 through 118 called the Hallel. The Hallel, where we get the word hymn, was a grouping of psalms that were traditionally sung during the Passover feast. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples enjoying the very last Passover meal. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper for his disciples to continue to practice the singing of a psalm. Let me read to you from Matthew 26, verse 26 through 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Notice it was after the Passover meal is finished that Jesus establishes the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And after the supper, he still sings a song from the Old Testament. It is still applicable to God's people today to use and receive the intended blessing in the Psalms. Now, going back to the book of Psalms itself, we find the command to use them. In fact, 68 times in the book of Psalms, we are instructed to sing praise. Now, you may have heard of some scholars claiming that there are hymn fragments in parts of the New Testament writings, such as the first chapter of Luke and some other passages, like Colossians chapter 1. And although some passages in the New Testament are poetic in style, that does not allow us to conclude that they were taken from a hymn or that they constitute a hymn. No evidence, no record of any human composed hymn in the first century and far into the second century as well of the New Testament church. There's no citation of one. It does not exist. If the apostles themselves wrote hymns to be sung in the churches, then why are there no copies of them today? Why did the early church fathers have no quotations from them? No record of them being used in the church at all. If we would allow the singing of other portions of Scripture, at the very least, we would enforce the understanding only that which is authored by the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, is to be offered up in the form of praise to God. Even when people want to sing other portions of Scripture, they should at least admit only that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit be the means to praise God in His worship. But often people want to bring these objections that we should sing other passages of Scripture, but they do not seek to employ that practice. So there are no hymn fragments in the New Testament. Although Paul quotes from Greek philosophers, but he rightly attributes their thoughts to them and not to God or being inspired. Now, one objection to using the Psalms at all is that the name of Jesus is not uttered. Psalms in the New Testament era must mention Jesus, especially and speak of the realities of what Christ has fulfilled. Yet a very popular hymn like Amazing Grace has no mention of Jesus or Christ. In fact, the name Lord and God is mentioned only once in that hymn. Calling for you, That hymn does not mention Jesus, but references Savior. And you must know who the Savior is to understand the hymn correctly. The hymn, "Thou Art the Way," does not have any clear name for any person in the Trinity. There are other examples, and for certain, the modern praise songs, which are referred to as the 7-11 songs, for you have 7 verses, you repeat 11 times, often do not have the name of Christ or Jesus in them. Now, there is an additional answer to the objection. Firstly, if you read carefully in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, the disciples never refer to the Lord as simply Jesus. The narratives in Matthew and beginning of Luke speak of a child being born and his name being Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, just defining the name Jesus as Savior. But the followers of Christ, in conversation to him and making reference to him, referred to him with his title Lord again and again, and never talked to him on a first name basis. The Lord is the most common reference to Jesus Christ in scriptures. Now, in the Psalms, the common reference is to the Lord. Psalm 110, verse 11, the most quoted verse in the Bible, says this prophecy of Christ: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, what about the book of Revelation in chapter 14 and 15? What do we do with references there? Well, let me read to you first from Revelation 14, verses 1 through 3. Where we have declared to us in John's heavenly vision. Remember, this is a vision that John is recording. It's not actual happening before him, but it's something he sees by the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Who were redeemed from the earth." When a particular psalm is referenced, it's not a new collection of new songs for God's worship. They sang, as it were, a new song. Jesus' sweat in the garden is described was like great drops of blood. These terms have the purpose to denote, when it says, as it were, the difficulty of Jesus' prayers and the significance of the psalm. No one can learn the psalm in Revelation 14 but the 144,000. This is not an actual psalm. The new psalm is a psalm with realized blessing in Christ. Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 command us to sing a new song. Newly realized, in other words, in the accomplishment of King Jesus. The Psalms are new as the New Testament is new. The Old spoke of Christ, typified Christ, prophesied of Christ. The New Testament and the New Psalms have a fullness to them with the revelation and finished work of Jesus Christ unveiled. We still sing the old Psalms in the book of Psalms, but we have a new understanding of them with the risen Christ. They still speak of our hurting soul and bring fullness of praise to Christ Jesus. Now, Revelation 15 speaks to a song of Moses and the Lamb. Let me pick it up in verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Interesting, the song of Moses appears in Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy 32, but the words do not match up with what is said here in Revelation 15. The words of Revelation 15 do match many verses scattered about in the book of Psalms. The title is a song of Moses, denoting the Old Testament prophet, and the Lamb, denoting Christ, the subject of both testaments. The Psalms express his anguish on the cross. The gospel only records his words that were audible to men when he was on the cross. The heart of Christ is revealed more fully in the Psalms. So is the kingly reign of the King of Kings. The Psalms speak of the Good Shepherd, like Psalm 23, that correlates with the high priestly prayer of John 17. The gospel going to the Gentiles is taught in the Psalms. The nations coming under the authority of Christ is prophesied. And the judgment of that same Lord Christ is taught in the Psalms. We can go on and on what the Psalms reveal of Christ. How can we sing anything that is better than the actual written word of God? The Psalter is God's hymn book written by him, given to you to worship him. A perfect arrangement and an immense blessing. And although the Psalms are old in age, they are continually useful for all God's children. They are never outdated, for they testify of the eternal Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.